morning. Our summary text this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Please pray with me. Father, open our eyes to the wonders of your word this morning. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe the truth that you set before us. Show us the need for your covenant love. Show us the darkness of our sin and the light of your grace. Show us that your love for us will never be shaken and that it can always be counted on. Bless us, Lord, with all the spiritual blessings you have given us in Christ by the power of your Spirit. May your grace be with us this morning as we open your word. Amen. You can be seated. Elegantly destructive. Beautifully terrifying. Unimaginably real. The eye of a Category 5 hurricane is one of the most horrific and serene places on earth. It seemingly shouldn't exist. A tranquil oasis at the center of a ground-scouring vortex of fury. It's the halfway mark between bouts of destruction and intermission of calm that belies the cruelty, capriciousness, and elegance of Mother Nature. It's a scientifically stunning and catastrophically ferocious sight that few people will ever see. A royal blue sky emblazoned by a tepid sun stretches overhead, flanked by a stadium of thunderstorms rapidly orbiting the center. It almost looks peaceful. Just a few miles away, beneath the bowl of clouds, the Bahamas were being raised by 185 mile per hour sustained winds, all while a storm surge of up to 23 feet claimed the rubble for the sea. These words were written by Matthew Capucci and in the Washington Post on September 3rd, 2019. Dorian, Hurricane Dorian, was our first experience with hurricanes. I'm sure you'd all agree it was a fairly mild experience compared to what many of you North Carolina natives have seen over the years. But nevertheless, it was slightly unnerving for us to live so close to something that we had only ever seen on TV. We're from California. We have earthquakes, not hurricanes, right? We just caught the edge of it. And so I can only imagine the terror of what it must be like to be in the storm itself. And then to all of a sudden be in the eye of the storm. In one moment, your entire reality changes from deafening winds and torrential rains to one of complete calm. And yet you enter it with the knowledge that the destruction is far from over. Soon the eye will pass, and you will be among the storm once again. Being dropped into this text this morning is a bit like being dropped into the eye of a hurricane. The first 29 chapters of the book of Jeremiah are an unrelenting storm of prophecies that tell of Israel's idolatry, Jeremiah's pleading and calls for repentance, and God's coming wrath on his covenant-breaking people. By chapter 29, all of Jeremiah's words have fallen on deaf ears. There is no repentance from the people. The holy wrath of God will come upon Jerusalem in the form of the Babylonian Empire. They will sweep through what is left of the southern kingdom of Judah, destroy the temple, and exile the people. God's promised curses on those who break his covenant will be fulfilled. More prophecies of God's judgment and a record of the effects of it on Jerusalem are recorded in Jeremiah 34 through 52. But in between these two sections of the book is what we call the book of comfort, the book of consolation, chapters 30 through 33. It's very much like the tranquil oasis, the center of a ground-scouring vortex of fury, very much like the eye of the hurricane. Beginning in chapter 30, God promises that despite the coming judgment, there will be hope, there will be healing, there will be rebuilding, which brings us to our passage today, the new covenant. This passage answers the question, how? How will God do this? What will he do differently this time? Because if it's left to Israel, they will surely fall back into the idolatry and be deserving of judgment all over again. How will God sustain this era of peace and blessing while still remaining completely holy and just? So the answer is the main idea for today's message. God promises to permanently restore his relationship with his people by making an unbreakable new covenant with them. God promises to permanently restore his relationship with his people by making an unbreakable new covenant with them. This announcement of this new covenant sends shockwaves throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, but it's featured most prominently in the very book we've been studying over the last few months, the book of Hebrews. This promise of a new covenant fundamentally changes Israel's expectations for how God will fully and finally rescue his people. And the author of Hebrews leaves no doubt that this promise has been fulfilled in Christ and is inherited by his church. So from this point forward, this point in Jeremiah's new covenant, the faithful remnant of Israel will be putting their hope and faith in the promise of a new covenant, one that is permanent, unbreakable, and eternal. So the first part of the passage, verses 31 through 34, we see the new covenant promise itself. The new covenant promise. God promises to institute a new covenant because Israel has proven over and over again that they cannot keep the old covenant. The entire history of Israel up to this point has been one covenant-breaking episode after another. God miraculously redeems them from the slavery of Egypt, promises to walk with them and protect them in the wilderness and in the promised land. And yet Israel's history is one of failure after failure after failure, each one worse than the last. Despite God raising up judges, kings, priests, and prophets to bring the people back into covenant faithfulness, they simply cannot do it. They simply cannot do it. And so here we are with Jeremiah. The kingdom has been divided since King Solomon. The northern kingdom, Israel, has been conquered for over 130 years. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is about to be conquered as well. All because they had broken God's covenant. But God declares that the days are coming when he will make a new covenant with his people. It will not be like the first covenant that he made with Israel in Egypt. Like a husband who came in, who rescued and redeemed his bride and then promised to always be faithful to her. God has done everything for his people. He was the very image of a good and faithful husband. And yet Israel is continually seduced by the idols of the surrounding nations. They commit spiritual adultery with these false gods and idols over and over again. So what will be different about this new covenant? How will God ensure Israel's faithfulness this time? He promises in verse 33 that he will give them his law again, but this time it will be written on their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Notice that the change is not in the law. The law is good. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. The problem is not the law. It is the sinful human heart. God does not promise to change the law. He promises to change them. He promises to change Israel. And the result is the blessing that comes with covenant keeping. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Restored, unbroken fellowship with God is the height of covenant blessing. Every other blessing comes out of the fact that the people belong to God. His people will know him personally and intimately. In the old covenant, the people needed a mediator like Moses or Aaron in order to know God in this way. But in this new covenant, that will not be the case. All will know the Lord personally, intimately. However, there's one major obstacle to this. Their sin. Their sin kept them from the holiness that was required to be in a right relationship with a holy God. This is why God set up people and veils and walls between him and the people. They simply were not holy like God. And so they couldn't be in his presence and live. But God said that he will remove this last obstacle. He will forgive their sin and remember it no more. These first five verses really are the core of the passage, and we could easily spend our remaining time here and then some drawing out its meaning and implications for us, because we, church, are the new covenant people. This amazing promise that was made to Israel thousands of years ago includes you and I. How? Because of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Christ. At the Last Supper, Jesus says these words to his disciples as he gives them the cup of wine at the Passover meal. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is announcing that the new covenant promised by Jeremiah had come, but it will not be without sacrifice. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah at length in chapters 8 and 10 to show that the old covenant was initiated with a sacrifice and then had to be perpetually kept with more sacrifices in order to atone for the people's perpetual sin and idolatry. But now Jesus has offered himself once for all time, being the perfect sacrifice. Because he is fully God and fully man, and so there is no more need for any more sacrifices. By his blood, the blood of this new covenant, our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Praise the Lord. The curses that come with the holy judgment of God for our constant covenant breaking have been poured out on Christ instead of us, and we have been forgiven in Christ. We have unbroken fellowship with God and can live in his holy presence now and for eternity. But our hearts are no different than those of ancient Israel. We all have our idols, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is hope for us, because God promises us new hearts. Hearts of flesh rather than stone. Hearts that have the law of God written on them rather than the law of self. Through Jesus' death, we are forgiven of our sins. But because of Christ's resurrection, we are given new spiritual life by his Spirit.
This is what it means to be born again. We are made new creations in Christ because our hearts have been raised from spiritual death into spiritual life. Instead of going to a priest or a prophet in order to know God, we know God because He now dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. And furthermore, it's the same Holy Spirit who then opens our minds to understand who He is through His Word, so we would deepen our knowledge of Him throughout all our days. The promise of the new covenant belongs to Christ's church. But Jeremiah and his contemporaries cannot see all of this yet. If we go back to our hurricane illustration, it's like we are flying over the eye while Jeremiah is still on the ground. Even though God promises Jeremiah that He will make a new covenant with Israel, from Jeremiah's perspective, it seems that soon there will be no Israel left to make a covenant with. So God gives them a guarantee. God gives them a guarantee in verses 35 through 37. What is the new covenant guarantee? It's God Himself. Like Tyler said, it is His unmatched power and unlimited sovereignty that guarantees that He will make good on His promise to His people. He is the sovereign, omnipotent Creator who gives the sun, moon, and stars for life and then sustains their every movement throughout the universe. He is the great master of the sea who sets its every boundary, causes its every movement, and makes it still with just a word. He is the Lord of hosts, who creates and commands every spiritual being and is king of the heavenly realm. The power of God to make this covenant is guaranteed by His power to make everything. He is not surprised. He is not worried about Babylon or any other nation for that matter. He will keep every promise by His power and in His sovereignty. And this is displayed in His creation. He says, "Look at everything I have made. Do you see how the sun rises and sets each day? Do you see how the moon goes through the same cycles every single month? How the tides ebb and flow? This is a testament to the permanence of my covenant with you. It will never be shaken." He says, "Look how massive the universe is. It can never be fully measured or understood. Look at the ocean floor. It will never be fully explored. This is a testament to the inexhaustible, incomprehensible love I have for you. There is nothing that can separate you from this covenant. There is nothing that can break it. There is nothing that can separate you from my love, not even your own sin." Jesus has guaranteed His love for you. Jesus Christ, the Creator of the world, has entered His creation to guarantee the fulfillment of His new covenant promise. Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, has come into the world to save sinners, to make a new covenant with them. And He does this first by demonstrating who He is. That He is the very same God who speaks in our passage today. The very same God who creates from nothing and commands the sea to hold Him up as He walks. And then He does it by His work on the cross and His glorious resurrection. Jesus has achieved for us in the gospel what He promised us in Jeremiah 31. Forgiveness, a new heart, fellowship with Him for eternity. Through His sinless life, He kept the covenant perfectly, and yet He has given us all the blessings of that covenant at infinite cost to Himself. Christian, do you believe you need this new covenant? Here we are told that all these things are ours in Christ, and yet the tendency of our hearts is to return to our idols, or to try and justify ourselves by our good deeds, or to simply devalue the things of God in favor of the things of this world. Even though forgiveness and a new heart are already ours in Christ, we still need to confess and ask for forgiveness when we sin. And we still need to repent from living like we have hard and lawless hearts. We still need grace, and we still need the gospel. As Christians, we might be tempted to believe that once We are saved by grace. Then we continue in the Christian life by works. We may get the idea that we are grace graduates. You graduated from the need of grace. If you're believing this morning, you're believing a lie. This is like saying that you've graduated past the need for oxygen or water. It's absurd. Everything that is good and pleasing and acceptable to God in us is there not because of our own inherent goodness, but because of the grace given to us in the new covenant. So what this means for us is that not a day should go by that we do not preach the gospel of grace to ourselves. Every time we open the Word, we have to see how it preaches the gospel. Every time we go to the Lord in prayer, we must pray the gospel. We must look at the holiness and love of God, confess our sin before Him, take refuge in Jesus' work on the cross for our forgiveness, and beg that the Spirit would give us grace to live holy lives and repent of our sin. It's the gospel that saves you. It's the gospel that changes you. It's the gospel that will kill the sin in your life that you can't seem to escape. It's the gospel that will unite you, church. It's the gospel that allows you to forgive others. It's the gospel that causes you to love your enemies. It is the gospel that drives you to the Word and to prayer and to the church and to the lost. Anything in the Christian life that is not touched, formed, and motivated by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is really not a part of the Christian life at all. We must preach the gospel of grace to ourselves every day. Like all God's promises, we can believe and hold on to the new covenant promise because it is guaranteed. It's guaranteed by God's sovereignty and power. It's displayed in His creation. And most importantly, it is fulfilled in Jesus. However, all we have to do is look around and we'll see that God's work is not done. The creation is still fallen. Disease still ravages the world. Sin, death, and Satan still have a foothold. And so even though this new covenant has been inaugurated by Jesus, we are still awaiting its completion, its consummation at the end of the age. The Israelites were in the midst of the covenant curses because they had broken the old covenant for hundreds of years. Yet with the new covenant, a covenant made and kept by God, the people of God will receive the blessings that come with keeping the covenant. Jeremiah prophesies that the days are coming when Jerusalem, the holy city, will be rebuilt, first by man, but ultimately by God. Verse 38 begins in the same way as verse 31. God declares that the days are coming. In both verses, He says this. And so that this indicates that what is about to be foretold will come along with and as a result of the new covenant. Without the new covenant, the restoration of the holy city in the way Jeremiah is prophesying about is not possible. God will not bless those who curse Him. And so a new, permanent, unbreakable, eternal covenant is necessary for the city to be rebuilt for the Lord. This should indicate to us that Jeremiah is looking past the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. He was looking forward to the new Jerusalem, the redeemed and resurrected people of God dwelling with God in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. So when we read verse 38 through 40, the new covenant blessings, it's important that we know that many of God's new covenant blessings are still future for us. We see this in a few different ways in this passage. First, we see the use of a measuring line, which indicates that this is symbolic, prophetic language here. We see the measuring line show up in other prophetic books like Ezekiel 40, Zechariah 1 through 2, Revelation 11 and 21. In order to indicate that God will one day bring the full number of His people into His heavenly city for an eternity of fellowship with Him. All the saints from every age are known, measured, counted, and are therefore brought together at the end of the age to enter into the joyful presence of the Lord. Second, we see that the city will be expanded. The old boundaries of the city are not sufficient to contain all of God's chosen people. Jeremiah moved systematically from the Tower of Hananel at the northeast corner to the corner gate at the northwest. And then from there, the city would extend to Gareb and Goa in the west, the Valley of Hinnom to the south, and the Kidron Brook and the Horse Gate in the east. He's going around the city, showing that it's bigger than it was before. This description extends the city's boundaries, demonstrating that the Lord will not only restore his people back to what they were, but he will also add to them. He will enlarge the people of God. Third, we see in Jeremiah's description that there will be no more idolatry and no more death in this new Jerusalem. The valley of the dead bodies and the ashes in all the fields refers to the valley of Hinnom, Topheth, and the field of Mot. Mot was the Canaanite death god. Weird thing to name a city, a place outside the city of Jerusalem. Why would you name that after a different god? Well, the people of Jerusalem had so completely sold themselves over to the idols and false gods of the surrounding nations that they began to perform human sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom. This included the sacrifice of children and infants. Their spiritual adultery, their covenant breaking, had led them to the killing of innocents and the greatest of injustices. And so after sacrificing them in the Valley of the Dead, they would cremate them in nearby Topheth, effectively creating a valley of ashes. And then finally, they would collect their bones and bury them in the fields of Kidron, also named the Field of Mot, after the death god of Canaan. And yet, Jeremiah prophesied, in this new Jerusalem, all of this will be reclaimed and made sacred to the Lord, purged of death, made holy. How? How will God undo and set right all the brutality and death that was done in these places, and in the world for that matter? He does it through Christ. He does it through the death of death in the death of Christ. By his death and resurrection, Christ did what no false god could ever do. He defeated death. Death has lost its sting. We no longer grieve without hope because our great hope is not in this life, but the eternal life that was purchased for us by Christ. By his defeat of death, he has vindicated himself as the one true God who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. There will be no more death, sin, idolatry in the new Jerusalem. And this brings us to the final observation in this passage that indicates to us that Jeremiah is pointing towards the heavenly Jerusalem. It is an everlasting city. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Forever. The city of Jerusalem has been overthrown many times since Jeremiah wrote these words. So he must be speaking of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The Apostle John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." The New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. They are one and the same, the resurrected and redeemed people of God from every age. All the true children of Israel joined with all the true spiritual descendants of the apostles descending from heaven to join Jesus, to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Just as Israel waited with the memory of what God had done and the hope in what he had promised, we too, church, wait with the memory of what God has done in Christ in the hope that one day we will reach the shores of that heavenly country, first in death, but ultimately in resurrection. This is the great hope of the new covenant. So, Grace Baptist Church, let me ask you, are you experiencing the new covenant blessings that are already and looking forward to the blessings that are not yet? Does the great power and sovereignty of God displayed in His covenant and in His creation give you comfort and hope? Are you relying on the gospel for your spiritual life? Or do you live like you've graduated from the need for grace? Will you preach the gospel to yourself this week? The new covenant is the good news. It is the gospel. God the Creator displays His holiness and love to His rebellious creation by making a covenant with them that He then fulfills at the cost of His Son, so they could be saved from the wrath they deserve. We need this. We are completely incapable of keeping the law, and so we need God to change our hearts, to be recreated, to be regenerated, to be made new. God guarantees all of this will happen by who He is and what He has done. And now we suffer no condemnation, but instead are given abundant grace, innumerable blessings now, and unfathomable blessings in the age to come. So let us rest in the great, redeeming love of God. Let us keep our eyes upon Jesus and continue to wait faithfully for the day when we are greeted by Him in His heavenly kingdom. Please pray with me. Father, You are the almighty, all-powerful, sovereign Lord of all, and we worship You. Save us from our sin. Give us strength to destroy the idols in our lives, to turn to You and dwell on all You've done for us. Show us how to preach the gospel to ourselves so that we can kill our sin and become more and more like Your Son each day. Give us faith, trust, and the promises of Your new covenant, and to focus on our glorious eternity in Your presence. Amen.